Well, good evening, Christ Covenant. It's great to be back with you again. We know that you're tuning in, so to speak, at home on your laptops and televisions and phones. We trust that somewhere nearby a Bible is with you, whether electronically or in print. And if that's the case, go ahead and turn there with me. We're in the book of Nehemiah tonight, as many of you probably know. Chapter 10 is the place we'll be spending our time. Now, for those of you that have been with us for the last chunk of time, you know that we're working our way through the book of Nehemiah, and we're actually not that far from being done, just a few more chapters, 13 in total. And as you're still making your way to chapter 10, let me just remind you of the scene here in the book. The exiles have returned with Nehemiah as their leader. The first half of the book has been occupied with what we might call physical renewal, the rebuilding of the walls in the city of Jerusalem. And then, starting in about chapter 7, it shifted really to spiritual matters. And so it is still here in chapter 10 as we turn our attention to this passage, because God is going to call his people to make a promise, really to make an oath to follow him in three key areas. And so let's listen to that tonight. Now, as you look down at that passage, you'll note it's really long. And in fact, the first 27 verses are a list of names. We're not going to try to read each of those names. Those are the ones that signed this oath, this promise to keep God's law. But we'll pick up in verse 28 and read through the remainder of this passage. So look down with me and follow along as we read God's word together. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give a yearly third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of our Lord God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law of God, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God and to the chamber of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. And we'll pay attention particularly to this last statement, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness and depth. And tonight, Lord, we ask particularly that you'd bless us as we consider the three areas you'd want us to grow in as your people, to set us apart unto you from the rest of the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin tonight with a number, 30 million. I just want to set that number in your head for just a moment. 30 million. Now, that number is actually the number that most historians think is the number of Christians that lived in the fourth century. Now, the fourth century is the time, as you know, of Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, and our best guess is at that point, 30 million people claim the name of Jesus. Now, I know that number may not mean much to you, and it's hard to know what context to put it in, but put it in this context for a moment. How many people started out with the Christian movement? If we go back to the first century, to the very beginning of the Christian movement, arguably things started with a group of 12. And so just imagine this for a moment. In just 300 years, the early Christian movement went from 12 people to approximately 30 million people. Now, I can assure you that that has amazed and baffled historians for generations. They have looked at stats like that and marveled. How is it possible that a bunch of backwater Galilean fishermen could start a movement that in 300 years went from 12 people to 30 million people? Nearly all of the known modern world at the time seemed to be, at least in those numbers, Christian. How in the world does that happen? Well, certainly as believers, we would chalk it up to the work of God, right? The work of the Holy Spirit, and certainly that's true. It was a spiritual thing, and God was certainly active in making sure Christianity spread. But also on a human level, historians have noticed that there is actually an explanation for what made Christianity so successful. In fact, even secular historians have observed this. One of the things that made Christianity so successful in its journey through the Roman world at this time was simply this: how very different Christians lived their lives. What made Christianity stand out, what made it notable, was not how similar it was to the Greco-Roman world, but actually how different it was, how radically different in terms of the way Christians behaved, the ethics they followed, how they lived. In fact, even the earliest critiques of Christians have noticed this. We actually have a letter from a Roman governor complaining about Christians, and notice how he describes Christians in his complaint. He says this: they are people that, quote, bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. In other words, this Roman governor recognizes the thing that's so amazing about Christians is how they act, how they behave. It was so radically different than everybody else in the Greco-Roman world. Now, here is the point, and it's a point that we see all throughout the Bible. God calls his people to come out and be different and be separate from the rest of the world. And it's actually that, as counterintuitive as it seems, that gets the world attention and allows the faith to grow. In fact, that's exactly what's going on in this passage we just read in the book of Nehemiah. God is concerned, as he looks at his people going back into the promised land, and make sure that they stay the course and are different from all of the nations around them. And here's why. When Israel returned back to the promised land under Nehemiah, it wasn't empty. It was filled with people groups that were worshiping other gods. And God is saying, look, I want you to take an oath. I want you to swear that in the midst of all this, you'll be separate, you'll be set apart, and you'll follow my law. In fact, I want you to look down in the passage and see how this theme is in the very opening verses we read. Look at verse 28 with me for a moment. It says this: the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and listen to this next phrase, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Those are the ones that God wants to swear an oath that they will keep his commandments, that they'll be different from all the world around them. Now, as soon as you realize that that passage and that this message tonight is about being different and set apart from the world, I know what's in most of our heads because it's in my head too. We look at passages like this and go, oh, so this is a passage about obedience. This is a passage about faithfulness to following God. This is a passage about law. Sometimes when we hear about passages about law, we think, I don't know if I want a passage about law, because aren't we Christians and isn't the gospel about grace and Why are we talking about law when really the gospel is about grace? But actually, this exemplifies one of the very big misunderstandings out there in the world today, is that those two somehow are antithetical to one another, as if because we're saved by grace, we're now unconcerned about keeping God's law. That's not true for Israel. It's never been true for God's people. Even though, yes, we're saved by grace, God calls us to be different by the power of that grace from the world around us, not to earn our salvation, but to put on display what makes us different as God's people. Now, if God is going to say to his people, I want you to swear an oath that you're going to be different from the nations, how does he want them to be different? Well, here's what's interesting in this passage. God bores down into three main areas that he wants his people to be different from all the surrounding nations. And this is worth taking note of, because God could, in one sense, have picked any of his laws and commandments, but this passage hones in on three particular areas. And here's what they are. God wants his people to be different in terms of marriage, in terms of Sabbath, and in terms of tithing. Marriage, Sabbath, tithing. Or if we're going to put it into modern parlance or common vernacular, God is concerned about three areas of our lives: sex, time, money. Sex, time, money. Now, when you hear that, you're thinking to yourself, well, that's amazing, because those are the three big issues in our culture today. And you realize that thousands of years ago, when this took place under Nehemiah's scenario, that it looks like human nature hasn't changed at all, that people are still dealing with the same exact three areas. And that's exactly what God wants to say to us tonight. He wants us as believers, us as Christ's covenant, to be different from the world around us. And what are the three areas he wants us to be different in? Many, but he's going to mention three tonight: marriage, Sabbath, tithing. How we view sexuality, how we view our time, and how we view our money. Okay, let's dive into those three together in our short time in this passage. First is marriage. It's interesting to note that the very first issue that God wants to get straight with his people in the midst of their situation in a land surrounded by unbelieving people groups is this issue of purity in marriage. Look down at the passage and notice verse 30 with me. The people pledge this: we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. The issue in play in verse 30 is this issue of intermarriage with other people groups that worship foreign gods. And that is a problem that is throughout the Old Testament. It's actually a problem that will come up again and again in the book of Nehemiah. In fact, we'll see this problem come up again in chapter 13 in just a few weeks. But it's a problem that God's people have always struggled with, is that their people marry people who worship other gods. In fact, the classic example of this is the story of Samson, that you know all too well. Samson, as you recall, was one of the judges who was known for his great strength, and God raised Samson up to be one of the deliverers of Israel. But the problem is, and you know this, Samson had a weak spot. When it came to marry, he told his parents, I don't want to marry an Israelite woman, I want to marry a Philistine woman. Apparently, he had spent some time in the Philistine areas and found the women to be attractive. His parents say, no, don't do it. Marry an Israelite who worships the God of Yahweh. And they're like, no, I'm going to go and marry a Philistine. And that's exactly what Samson does. And as you know, it was the beginning of the end. Not only did he take a Philistine for a wife, but then he ended up spending time with prostitutes. And then after that was the whole story with Delilah, who herself seems to have been a Philistine. And everything went down from there. And it's a reminder of why God cares so much here in this passage, because in Nehemiah's day, apparently the same danger was there, that God's people could intermarry with folks who didn't worship Yahweh. Now, make no mistake about what's going on here. Some people read about this concern about intermarriage, and they think it has to do with some ethnic issue, or it has to do with racial issue, as if Israel's trying to maintain racial purity. That is not what's happening in this passage. The issue is not about race or ethnicity. The issue here is not physical, it's actually spiritual. The concern about these other nations was not their ethnicity, but what they worshiped. And they realized, God realizes, that the way you marry and the way you protect your marriage has a big impact on the spiritual life of not just your family, but the body of Christ as a whole. In fact, if you think this whole issue of intermarriage goes away under the church, think again, because Paul brings up this exact issue. You know the passage well, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Paul is actually making the same point that's made in Nehemiah and the same point that was made with Samson. Paul says this in that passage, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Then Paul actually quotes from Leviticus 27:12, which says this, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them." Now, don't misunderstand Paul here. When he says be separate from the world, he's not saying go live in some enclave somewhere like the Branch Davidians or something where you're holed up and never see the world. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying you can never have a non-Christian friend. Of course, you're in the world, though not of the world. His point is, particularly as it pertains to marriage, that God's people are to be yoked with those who believe. God's first point for the Israelites and the first point for us of how we're different from the world is marriage. Now, before we leave this first point, there's so much that could be said about this in terms of application to our modern day. As soon as we bring up that a Christian view of marriage is what separates us from the world, all of us are just rolling over in our heads the last 5 to 10 years and the cultural conversations that seem so exhausting in our world where we're bombarded every day with claims about marriage and sexuality and about how people can just make up their own definitions of marriage or you should be able to marry whoever you want to marry, and you Christians seem very sort of uptight about this whole thing, and why can't you just let it go and just adopt a whole different definition of what marriage is? And we know that this is a battleground in our world. But God is not making a big deal of this for nothing. He recognizes that the spiritual health of his people is connected to it. And of course, you know that marriage is one of the very first institutions that God made when he created man and woman. One of the very first things he did is establish marriage between a man and a woman. And the way we view marriage as Christians is one of the main ways we're separate from and different from the world. We've got to make sure we don't compromise there. But I want to suggest to you something else is going on here, though. God's concern for marriage is not just because of its impact on the family or the church or the health of his people. There's a bigger issue at play. God's concern for marriage is also due to the fact that marriage is a reflection of the love for Christ, from Christ, for his church. In other words, marriage has a bigger end in mind. It's a picture of how there'll be a great wedding someday at the very end of the book of Revelation. And you know it when there's the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven. If you haven't actually thought about it, the entire Bible is actually a book all about a wedding, all about the final last wedding. In fact, you could argue that the entire Bible is actually the greatest romance novel ever written. It's about God. It's about Christ pursuing his bride, loving his bride, wooing his bride, chasing his bride, cleaning and cleansing his bride, purifying his bride, and finally, at the end, marrying his bride in that great wedding. Why is God concerned so much about marriage and our purity of marriage? Because it's a picture of the love that Christ has for his church. It's one of the major ways we're different from the world. Now, we don't have time to get into it here, but you should also know that in early Christianity, it was the Christian sexual ethic around marriage that also set Christians apart from the pagan Greco-Roman world around them. This has been true for generations, and this is why this is the very first starting point. We as Christ Covenant Church and Christians in general need to make sure that this is a place we're different from the world because so much hangs on it. But God is not done. In this passage, it's not just the area of marriage he's concerned about for the way we're different from the world. There's a second one in this passage, and that is this issue of Sabbath, an issue of setting apart a time of rest, 1 in 7 every week. Look down at your passage again and see where this comes up. Verse 31, look at that with me. Just after talking about marriage, this is what's next. "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day." Notice what's happening here. God's people say, well, okay, we pledge God that we're going to keep our marriages pure. And secondly, we pledge that we're going to keep the Sabbath day holy. And you can imagine the context here. The context here, again, is that they're living in the promised land, but there's all these nations around. And on the Sabbath day, they're in effect knocking on the door of the Israelites saying, let's do business. And I'd imagine that it would have probably been lucrative business. It would have been very tempting for the Israelites to throw open their marketplaces on the Sabbath day and say, hey, let's go. Let's do all our exchanges of goods. We'll put this Sabbath thing aside so that we can make the money we need to make. And God comes on the scene and says, hold on a second. Sabbath rest is really important to me. And another way, the second way, I want you to be different and set apart from the rest of the world. Isn't it noteworthy that not only is marriage one of the foundational institutions created by God, but then also in Genesis, Sabbath is one of the foundational creation institutions laid out by God in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. So in other words, at the very beginning, God puts these two pillars in place in our life. Marriage on the one hand, Sabbath on the other. In fact, this is what sets Israel apart from the pagan nations for generations, is that they would set aside one day out of seven for worship and rest for God. Christians did the same thing. For thousands of years, that's what Christians have been doing all over the globe, setting aside Sunday as our Sabbath day. And obviously, with the resurrection of Christ on Sunday, there's a shift from Saturday to Sunday. There's a larger conversation there we can't get into tonight. But Christians have also been setting aside one day out of seven for thousands of years. In fact, in our early Christian sources, we see that this is exactly what Christians were doing from the very beginning, is marking out a day, one out of seven, for God and for worship to him. Now, for some of us, as we hear this passage, we might be scratching our heads thinking, okay, I can understand why marriage might be so important to God, but why is Sabbath so important to God? Why does he make this his number two, at least in the order of this passage, in terms of things we need to remember? What is it about the Sabbath? What's it doing that's so important? Before we leave this second point, I just want to point out a few things about what we do with the Sabbath or what we get from the Sabbath that reminds us of why God cares so much about it in our lives. Let me just mention a few things. First, of course, is worship. What is the hallmark of the Sabbath day? It's time set aside to worship the Lord our God, who is worthy above all others for our devotion and worship. Is that important for God's people? Absolutely. The time where you sit aside to worship, to hear the word of God preached, to have God work on your soul and on your heart, having a structure and a time once a week, one out of seven, where we set aside a day for that is incredibly essential for the health of God's church. I think most of us probably get that intuitively, but there's also a second thing about Sabbath that's so critical. It's not just the worship. Sabbath also gives us needed rest. Needed rest. God's vision for the Sabbath day is, yes, it's worship. Yes, it's the preaching of the word, but it's also rest from your worldly, weekly labors. And truth be told, that is something that we really, really need in our world today. I don't have an opportunity to enter into each of your living rooms tonight to interview you about the way your work is going during the coronavirus, but I imagine it's accentuated what you already know, which is because we live in a digital world, we cannot escape our work. Used to be you'd go to work and you'd come home and you'd be done with work. But in a digital world, you can be reached all the time. You feel like you're always at work. If you have a phone or a laptop nearby, work can get at you all the time. There doesn't seem to be a chance to rest from work, to stop work. We're a people that desperately needs rest. In fact, the other day I was coming across this article in Forbes magazine. This was the title that caught my eye. The title of this article was this: America, the Sleep Deprived. America, the Sleep Deprived. This particular article highlighted the fact that the sleep problem in America is becoming a near epidemic problem, with nearly 40% of the U.S. population getting less than 6 hours a night. In fact, as I say that, some of you at home are thinking, yeah, that's me. I get less than 6 hours a night. And they compared it to a century ago in the early 1900s, where people were at average about 9.5 hours per night. And this article laid out the fact that this is actually more devastating than we realize to not be resting. It has health implications, high blood pressure, diabetes, and beyond. And join that with the fact that we can never escape our work. Now we realize a Sabbath rest is more necessary than we ever realize. What an amazing blessing that God allows us to take us a day and set it aside to stop our worldly work and just to be with him. But you know, there's a third thing about the Sabbath, though, that makes it so important. Not just that we get to worship and work, but we get to enjoy community. And this is the category that I think sometimes we don't give enough attention to. Part of the Sabbath vision is that you are with other believers in community. You're together. And by together, I don't mean just socially together, although that's important too, but I mean together to do ministry, to love one another, care for one another, serve one another. The Sabbath, to put it in other language, is a day of ministry. You may have never thought of it that way. You may think, well, the people who do ministry on the Sabbath are the pastors. That's what they're paid to do. But no, Sabbath is a day for all of us to be engaged in community for ministry. Now, of course, I know that rings a little hollow right now in the coronavirus because we can't be together in community. But that's exactly why we're so longing to return, because we know there's something about Sundays where we belong together. Now, if you think about those three things, worship, rest, and community, that's what the Sabbath was made for, right? And that's why God cares so much about it. But here, you know, there's another place in your life someday that you'll get those three things, worship, rest, and community. You'll get them in heaven. You'll get them in heaven. You may not realize it, but the whole import of the Sabbath is actually a little foretaste of glory. It's a little foretaste of heaven. What are you going to do in heaven? You're going to worship. What are you going to do in heaven? You're going to rest. What are you going to do in heaven? You're going to be in fellowship with God's people. The Sabbath day, in one sense, is a little prototype. It's a little down payment of the great glory that awaits. Now, you may think about your typical Sunday and say, well, this doesn't seem much like heaven to me. And that may be true. And we live in a fallen version of things now, to be sure. And sometimes Sundays don't seem at all like heaven, but they are meant to be sort of a whetting of the appetite, if you will, to that great thing that awaits us in the end. So God cares about how his people spend their time. So let me ask you this question. How are you spending your Sundays these days? Now, of course, in the coronavirus era, it's a little easier to keep the Sabbath, right? But even back before that, how are you setting aside your Sundays? There's so much we could talk about there that we don't have a chance to probe in tonight. But I'll tell you this, one of the most common comments I get from people all the time that they say to me is, you know what, I wish I just had more time to read good Christian books, and I wish I had more time to study theology and really learn the kind of things I'm excited about learning. I just don't ever have the time to do it. And one of the first questions I always ask people when they say that, and I can ask you tonight the same thing, is what are you doing with your Sundays? If you don't have time to read Christian literature during the week, that's understandable, but on Sundays, that should be exactly what that day is for. There's so much blessing that awaits us there. I trust that we can see why God cares so much about this day. But he's not done. The Lord has a third thing for us tonight in this passage. How we think about sexual purity in marriage was the first. Second, how we think about our time and Sabbath day is the second. And then thirdly is this issue of tithing, how we think about our money. And again, as we said at the beginning, you can do nothing but marvel about how insightful the scripture is, that human nature can, it seems, not get past these three categories, right? These are always the three, and money is a fitting way to end it, because the Lord knows that how we think about our money is such an indicator of where our hearts lie. Now, there's so much that our passage could say about money, but it hones in on one particular aspect of money, and that is this idea of giving back to the community of Christ to do the Lord's work, this issue of tithing. In fact, all of verses 32 through 39, in one level or another, are about this theme of God's people supporting financially the work of the temple. Now, there's a lot here in this large section I'm not going to unpack, more detail than we can get to tonight, but the principle is clear. Ezra and Nehemiah, in this context, wants to reestablish not just Jerusalem, but temple worship. That's the whole flow of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the question lingering in the background is, when we get the temple up and running again, how are we going to support it, right? How are we going to pay for it? God says, well, the way I've always done it, God's people give back to the Levites a tenth of all that they get to support the work of the church, so to speak. And that same principle is laid out here. Now, when you look down at verses 32 and 39, there's actually three different types of financial ways that God's people support the ministry of the temple. I'm not going to talk about all these. I'll just mention the first one here is this third of a shekel in verse 32. This goes back to the book of Exodus. And this is, in one sense, sort of like a temple tax. This goes to all sorts of things to support appointed feasts and sin offerings and grain offerings and so on. And then starting in verse 34, there's what's called the wood offering, which is another way God's people support the work of the temple, is they bring wood. Now, you might think, well, why would God care about people bringing wood to the temple? Well, because there's a lot of burnt offerings. When there's a lot of burnt offerings, well, someone's got to bring all that wood up to the temple. Think about it. Every day you're burning, which means someone's got to bring the wood. And so they actually cast lots to see when they would bring wood to the temple. But it's actually the third thing that I want to focus on, which is starting in verse 35, which is this idea of tithing or first fruits. Look at verse 35 with me again. As the people swear the oath, this is what they say. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Then verse 36, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. This is a long established principle in God's word, which is that because the Levites did not have a plot of land, God's people set aside 10% of everything they made in order to give it for the work of the Lord. Why would they do that? Well, the very last sentence of our entire chapter it captures the whole essence of this. Look at the last sentence again at verse 39. The people say, we will not neglect the house of our God. The people were committed financially to making sure God's house, the temple, operated the way it did. Now, if we're talking tonight about things that set us apart from the world, the way we view marriage, the way we view Sabbath, this third one is huge. The way Christians spend their money is a huge indicator of how we're different from the world. In fact, your non-Christian friends, if they know you tithe, will probably look at you like you're crazy. 10% of your annual income, they say, are you nuts? Don't you give enough money already to the government? Do you have any idea how much that is in a year? Can you imagine how much that would be over 5 years, over 10 years, over a lifetime? Are you crazy? In fact, there's some Christians who might think that. Why would I ever do that? Why would I ever give up 10% of what I earn in order to support the work of the church? Well, certainly the world will think it's nuts. And it's one of the things that sets us apart from the world as we weigh or spend our money. But there's so much blessing in the principle of tithe. Let me just point out a couple things about it that make it important. First, and this is paradoxical, we tithe certainly because it's good for the kingdom. I'll get to that in a moment. But we also tithe because it's good for us. It's good for our hearts. Why does God ask us to give back the first fruits in our life? Not just to support the work of the church, that's obvious, but also because it does something in us and for us. It weans us off the idol of money that we're all so easily gripped by. It's good for our souls every month to set aside something for God as an act of worship, to declare to Him, I know that you're in charge of my life. This belongs to you. It's not my own. I know that all my provision is dependent on you. It's an act of worship. To tithe regularly is good for the heart. That's the whole concept of first fruit, by the way. Notice it's first fruit, not last fruit, right? Here's what tithing is not. Tithing is not going to God saying, hey, look, when the year is done and I have some money left over, well, I promise, Lord, that whatever I have left over, I'll give to the church. And of course, we know that doesn't work because we rarely have anything left over. But God says, no, I want you to do the first fruits. You don't give God what's left over. You give God the very beginning of what you get. And you do that because it's a way of saying this: God, I will give you the first fruits because I'm going to trust you will take care of the rest. I trust my own well-being into your hand for the rest of the year. And that's an act of worship and devotion to God. And truth be told, it keeps us from being that rich man that Jesus talks about in the parable where he says the rich man had so much wealth, he didn't know what to do with it all. So what did he do? He just built bigger barns. I just built bigger barns to hold all my wealth and all my grain, and I just ate, drank, and be merry. And Jesus says, don't be that guy where all you think about with your wealth is how to keep it rather than giving it away. There's a sense here in which it's good for our souls to be tithing. But of course, it's not just that God calls us to tithe. It's also because it's good for the kingdom. And this is what's obvious in all the verses we read. It takes funding and support to make the house of God operate. And here at Christ's Covenant, it's no different. whether it's supporting our pastors, the people in youth ministry, or children's ministry, or administrators, or our missionaries, or the ministries we do in the city of Matthews, or Charlotte, or around the world. All of that takes support. It takes the tithe of God's people to make that happen, to be the people where we say we are not going to neglect the work of the house of God. Now, when you think about tithing, and I think about Christ's covenant, I just want to pause and commend you as a congregation. In the midst of the coronavirus, churches have been worried about giving, and what we've been encouraged by here at Christ's Covenant to see already is that you've not stopped giving. In fact, in some categories, it's even gone up, and so I want to commend you as a congregation already, but also just to remind you going forward that this is a key part of what it means to be different and set apart from the world. And don't think about the tithe in a purely mechanical way, as if my only job is to sort of take out my calculator and run the 10% number every year and then I'm done. No, it's a heart issue, not just a numbers issue. You can give more than 10%, right? And there's things other than churches, other ministries out there that need giving, not just churches. But God wants us to be different in the way we think about our money. So tonight, as we pull this together, these three things are the first three things that God mentions when he says, I want you to be different from the world. They're not the only ways that we're different. There's plenty of other ways that we're different, but the way we view marriage as Christians, the way we view Sabbath as Christians, the way we view our money and tithe as Christians makes us very, very different from the world. But here's the danger. As you leave this tonight, I know the danger that's in all our minds. It's simply this. We'll leave a passage like this, and we think to ourselves that, well, I guess it's just one of those passages where I just got to do more. I guess this is just one of those things where I just got to try harder in the Christian life. And you can run the danger of leaving a passage like this thinking that it's a picture of God wagging his finger at you, upset with how far short you've fallen in all these parts of your life. But I don't want you to take away that as the main point tonight. Yes, God, of course, is asking us to change what we do. But that's not the heart of the passage. The heart of the passage is not just to change what we do. The heart of the passage is to change what we believe. To change what we believe. To believe that sexual purity in marriage matters to God. To believe it really is good for our health that we maintain the Christian definition of marriage. To believe that even if I have to lose a day of work every week for the Sabbath, that God is still going to provide and that it's good for my spiritual health. To believe that my money is not my own. That we set it aside for him, trusting that he'll take care of us as an act of worship. Now, make no mistake about it, obedience flows from what we believe. It's driven by, and really only rightly ever driven by, faith in the one who gave himself for us. So my challenge for us tonight, and the encouragement tonight from this passage, change what we believe about marriage, Sabbath, and money, that we may glorify God in these areas and be set apart from the world. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the way you've spoken to us through it to set us apart from the world. And Lord, we pray that you would use it. Remind us of these three areas, Lord, that we would not give an inch, Lord, in these three areas, that we would maintain our holiness and our distinctiveness in these three areas. And Lord, use it to grow your church, just like the original Christians that went from 12 people to 30 million. But we know that you can use what makes us different to encourage the world around us, that you might be glorified and the church might grow. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.